Let us turn in God's holy word this morning to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, we'll read the first 15 verses. And our text is from verses 2 through 6. The Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 11, reading at verse 1 through 15. Our text is verse 2 through 6. The Word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffer violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our season of Advent, this past Christmas time in Listowel, we focused upon the book of Malachi, and we saw there how Malachi was the one who would foretell God's people about the coming of a messenger whom the Lord would send, and he would be the one who would prepare the way for the messenger of the covenants, and he was the one who would suddenly come to his temple, the Lord of glory himself. And so John was that voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the coming of the Lord." We know that John's ministry indeed began in the wilderness on the east side of the Jordan River. And by God's grace, many were coming to him, multitudes, the gospel writers speak of. That would translate thousands of people were coming to John and hearing his preaching and repenting of their sin and being baptized by him in the Jordan River. And John, of course, said, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to carry. But he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And John also made it absolutely clear, "He must increase and I must decrease." As if to say, this gospel ministry, it's not about me ultimately, but it's about the coming of the Savior, the messenger of the covenant of whom Malachi spoke. And so as John was receding into the background, it was Jesus Christ who began his ministry with power and with force and with authority and with truth. He began to preach and to teach in all Galilee, doing many signs and wonders. And yet there was a lingering question in John's mind as he was gradually being taken away. A question was in John's mind, and now especially as we note that he was in prison. God had taken him off the field. And he asked the question to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" John had been recently arrested for his faith. He dared to criticize King Herod that he was involved in adultery. He had stolen his brother's wife. And now he was in prison, taken off the field, we might say. And Jesus came to the foreground, And everybody now had to look to this new man from Nazareth as the Messiah, as the coming one. But are you the coming one? A very important question John asks. Or must we look for another? Congregation, our theme this morning, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? We consider first the question, just the question. Verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Hey, there Jesus went. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Now, scholars have debated this question at length. Was there unbelief? Was there doubt in John's heart? We would hardly think so. We know in chapter 1 of 29, John declared of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was a clear testimony. And at his baptism, John testified, I saw the Spirit of God descending upon him and have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. No question about it in John's mind. He knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was the coming one, the very one that all Israel had hoped for centuries. In the hearts of every faithful Israelite, there was a sure hope that the Son of David was coming. He would be a great man. He would be a Messiah. He would be a king. He would be a savior. He would be the seed of Abraham in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. This morning, as we think on Palm Sunday, it was very right for Israel to be looking for a king who would come in a noble and even in a majestic way as the one to be crowned king for them. They had it right as far as that went. This coming one was to be someone very great. And John not only declared his coming, prepared his way, but he actually saw him. He actually pointed and said, this is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And yet, often though we have to say, and yet, there was this nagging little question in John's mind, so much so that when he was in prison, still having contact with his own disciples, he sent two of them to Jesus. When Jesus was well into his Galilean ministry, are you the coming one? Or must we look for somebody else? I would submit to you, congregation, John's own faith was not in question here. I believe John Calvin makes an important point when he speaks about John's own disciples who had questions in their own minds. Those disciples of John had been very faithful students of John. They had had a very good teacher. And now they had to basically, in a sense, abandon their teacher and express their full allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth. And that was a big step to make for them. We know in the past there had been some rivalry between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus, as if to say, who is the real master? Who is the one that we must follow and be loyal to? And John himself had said, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the bridegroom. Remember what I said to you. I must decrease. He must increase. So there was this transition going on in the midst of John's disciples. It was a question that needed to be asked. In verse 2, we see that when John was in prison, having heard about the works of Christ, notice that word Christ there, he sent two of his disciples. In other words, John knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He had heard much about Jesus already. And yet there's this one question he needs to ask to confirm it. For his own disciples, perhaps for himself, but indeed for all of us, right? We all have to get this question right as well. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, some scholars are also of the opinion that Jesus had not performed all the works of judgment and destruction upon the unbelieving Jews that John had prophesied of, because Jesus was busy with many works of love and mercy. And perhaps John was wondering on that account. Because if you listen to John's prophesying of Jesus in Matthew 3, verse 12, there John prophesied of Jesus, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He has thoroughly cleaned his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Thus far, John had not seen anything like this in Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry had not yet had this kind of divine judgment be manifested within it. And so the question, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? John the Baptist did not know how these words of divine judgment regarding Jesus would be fulfilled. He did not have the revelation that we had. He did not know how these words would connect to the end of the age and the final judgment. In any case, for John and for us, it is a big question. Is Jesus the coming one, or do we look for another? This is a question for all time, for all believers to get right, and for all unbelievers as well to be absolutely sure of who this coming one is. Is there another Messiah who is coming? Is there another person with whom we should put all our hope in? Is there another person who is going to solve that great ultimate problem of evil in the world today and somehow deal with the travesty of sin and the horrendous misery that it has produced? Is there a coming one who will wash away all your tears and take away all your sins? Is there another one who is more powerful than death itself as well, who can conquer death and get you out of your graves? That's an important thing to think about. We all have been at funerals. And wouldn't it be great if we all got out of our graves? How long would you like to spend in your grave? Wouldn't that be the grandest thing in the world, to be able to get out of your grave and not simply rot and rot and rot forever? Never mind the question of hell itself. Is there anyone other who can take you out of hell and bring you into heaven? I guess the most fundamental question of all, is there another one who makes you right with God? Is there another one who gives you true happiness? Is there another one you should be evangelizing about and saying, this is the one we ought to follow? This is the one who will take away all your fears and tears and griefs and sorrows. Who else might you be looking for? That's the question. Are you the coming one? Well, that's a good question. And here is the good answer. We see, secondly, the answer. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Hearing, seeing. Note those two things. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's what Jesus had been doing throughout all Galilee, preaching and teaching in all their synagogues. He had accompanied his preaching with extraordinary and superhuman works of mercy and love. Indeed, we know there certainly were great expectations of this coming one. If you're going to have a king, he better be somebody very special. He better be someone who's not just ordinary. We've had far too many ordinary kings and governors who have not done us any good in the least. This coming one better be someone who is great. And so the expectations on Jesus of Nazareth were extremely high, and rightly so. What kind of a Messiah, what kind of power and rule would he manifest? John had prepared his way by preaching a baptism unto repentance for the remission of sins. Mark 1:4 we read. And that should give us a big clue. a big clue. If John prepared the way for Jesus by simply preaching about sin, now that tells us a lot about who this coming one will be. If John preached against sin, how much more the Lord Jesus, who he was preparing the way for? You see, because his kingdom and his rule and his power would deal with sin. That's only what it was for, to deal with sin, to destroy its power, its wickedness, and its misery. And so it's no surprise that we see Jesus preaching in the same way as John the Baptist had been preaching, but so much more. He says, go tell John the things you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Do you see what Jesus was doing? He was dealing head on with the horrific consequences of sin by means of his love and mercy and preaching, bringing healing. The blind, by a word he spoke, were made to see. The lepers, by his touch, were made whole. The deaf were made to hear. The lame were able to walk. Even the dead were raised by the power and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Is he then the answer to your sin and misery? Well, it sure looks like it. Indeed, he is. And he is the only one who is the answer to your sin and misery. Congregation, as we look at these things that Jesus did recorded in verse 5, you need to be absolutely convinced that sickness and blindness and demon possession or mental illness, every disease in the book, every injury, every deformity, every birth defect, every miscarriage that you mothers have had are all part and parcel of the wages of sin that lead to death. And that is what Jesus Christ came to confront in order to destroy, in order to bring the healing that is required. And the Gospels are therefore absolutely full of Jesus' wonderful works of healing, of restoration, and of rescuing people from the deadly consequences of all our sinfulness. And that's a telltale sign that Jesus Christ is also able to deal with the root problem. Not just the cosmetic effects, so to speak, but the heart of the matter. And that's why he had to go to the cross. He didn't just simply have to heal countless tens of thousands of people and then say, well, I've done my mission. He was only dealing with the outward effect of sin. But if he could deal with that, he could deal with the root problem of sin, of our misery and sickness, namely our sin. And so the question again needs to be asked, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Well, here's the evidence. Our faith is based upon evidence, upon factual truth, upon historical reality, on the basis of mighty powers that were manifested. Our faith is not based on myth or simply ideas, but on historical truth, what Jesus did. Here's the evidence. And it's perfect evidence. It's a perfect answer, isn't it? Because it's from our Lord. The blind see. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Congregation, who else can do that? Who else did that? Had Caesar Augustus, the mighty Roman Empire, been healing with that kind of compassion? Did Caesar have such mighty powers? Or were his royal officials such men of compassion and mercy? Were they preaching the gospel to the poor? Were there other physicians who had such amazing divine power to simply heal at a word? How about the magicians of that time? Were they able to do such? Did they have it in their heart to care for a woman who'd had a severe cause of bleeding for 12 years? Did they have compassion on her? How about the philosophers of the age that Paul spoke to? Did they do anything like this? Oh no, nobody did. Only Jesus, the Christ of God. Jesus of Nazareth. Now listen carefully. To be sure, all those people that Jesus healed, even raised from the dead like Lazarus, all those people died, didn't they? All those people did die, and they all went to their graves. You know, Lazarus, he's still in his grave somewhere out there in Palestine. He's in the grave, Lazarus. But Jesus manifested the power of God like no other, then to demonstrate that he is God. And though he then did not make all things new, yet he will come again to make all things new. But here was the demonstration that he is the only one, the Christ of God, with the power and the mercy and the love to make all things new. He showed it in these people when he made their lives new by healing them and by filling them with his grace. And that is what we see fulfilled, what was fulfilled in Isaiah's prophecy. I should have read that a moment ago. I forgot. Isaiah 35. There, Isaiah, 7 centuries before the birth of Christ, proclaimed these words in verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be stopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Isaiah proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, and speaking of the kind of work he would do, that he would have grace and truth and power to heal and to save. Wow, this man, he must be God if he is going to do such things. And that is exactly what we read in Psalm 146 as well. Just to further verify what Isaiah said, Psalm 146, verse 8, the writer says, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous." Congregation, only God can open the eyes of the blind and do such things. And here he is in living flesh just for you and for me and for all his holy elect through countless centuries. What a incredibly wonderful and powerful Messiah we have in Jesus Christ. So that we may not, we cannot, we must not ever look for another one. If you do, that is blasphemy against God and rebellion of the worst sort, if we should crave and look for another one. But now here we're coming down to, I would say, the real crux, the real bottom line, and it's beautiful. At the end of verse 5, after his mighty works of healing are recorded, Matthew writes, "And the poor have the gospel preached to them." This is the bottom line, isn't it? One of the most common descriptions of believers in the Bible is that little phrase, poor and needy. Here Jesus says, the poor have the gospel preached to them. The poor. This is to say, those who aren't great, those who aren't full of themselves, those who aren't proud. Because those kinds of people, they're not going to listen to the word of God. They're not going to give you the time of day if you want to evangelize them. They won't listen. They don't need a savior. They're the mighty in spirit. They're the big shots. They don't think they need a Savior. But Jesus says the poor have the gospel preached to them. The Beatitudes speak about the poor in spirit. They shall see God. The humble, they who have become penitent upon hearing the gospel preached to them, and they simply believe it like a little child. I trust that describes you, brothers and sisters, that there be not a proud heart in this whole congregation, but that you say, yes, I am poor. If there's one thing I need in my life, it is to have the gospel preached to me more than anything else. Oh, we see the mighty signs and the wondrous works of Jesus Christ. They confirm his gracious power and his deity, but it's his preaching that is at the very heart of his kingdom. It's his preaching that was the means of power to save sinners, as he preached himself, the Lamb of God sacrificed. Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have to hear the preaching. You see the mighty signs and how beautiful they are, how wonderful, how convicting in the scriptures, the mighty works of healing and wonders of Jesus Christ. They help us to deal with the question and to receive the answer. But it's the preaching that finally wins the day for our salvation. And it's simply because of what verse 6 says. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That needs to be preached. He did all these miracles. He had been teaching so long. But now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty. Blessed are they who are not offended at me. And I conclude by saying, this is the admonition. You've heard the question. You've heard the answer. Now here is the admonition. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus had done quite a bit of preaching already. He'd done tons of miracles. And now his question, blessed is everyone who is not offended because of me. What does this admonition involve? Well, it involves the very preaching Jesus was busy with, just like John, preaching that baptism of repentance. And that's the admonition we need to hear as well. I need to admonish you in your sinfulness. You see, that's how grace works. That's how grace begins. That's where Jesus started, with preaching repentance. The very thing he said to the two travelers on the day of his resurrection when he was going to Emmaus. He spoke of all that the prophets foretold of the coming one who would preach repentance unto remission of sins. By Jesus preaching to the people, he was convicting their hearts. He was bringing them to their knees. It's a very good place to be, brothers and sisters, on your knees, literally, so that you humble yourselves in sorrow over your sin and repentance. When was the last time you wept over your sin? Really wept tears of sorrow and grief and regret because you disappointed your God and you know you broke his holy laws. And perhaps for a time we thought we could get away with it and everything would be hunky-dory, right? Well, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. Jesus preached these words. It was an admonition to us, blessed is he who was not offended with me. Jesus wasn't simply a nice guy who would simply give you what your tickling ears want to hear, how to make yourself simply feel good about yourself without addressing your sin. Jesus was not that kind of a preacher. but he told it like it was. Yes, we see his mighty works and power, and in them we see his love and power to heal us because of our sinfulness, and thus to save us then and forgive us from our sins. The admonition, blessed is he who was not offended because of me. Might you be a little bit offended about what Jesus says about himself in the Gospels, or what he says about you through his law and so forth? Might you be a little ticked off with that? Might you feel a little put out by being called poor and needy and having to hear the gospel preached to you? Might you be thinking, well, I really don't want to repent all that much of that particular sinful business because I kind of like it. I enjoy it. I like looking at the screen and seeing this stuff that I really should not be watching, but I do enjoy it. And we're not serious about repentance. And Jesus, if you tell me to repent, that kind of goes against my grain. Maybe there's a better way, another way for God to feel good about me. Perhaps there's another Messiah that is more user-friendly and not quite as offensive to my wants. Oh, our Lord says, congregation, to each one of us, blessed is he who was not offended because of me. And I get it. I know that the gospel is offensive to each one of our hearts. I'm just like you, a sinful man. The gospel is offensive to our wicked hearts. Look at those Jews. How they hated Christ. When he first began to do some mighty miracles like heal a man of the withered hand on the Sabbath day, they were out to get him. They already were plotting to destroy him because he simply did that. And they crucified him to show their ultimate disgust with Jesus. He would not be their Messiah. They even told Pilate when Jesus was on trial, "We have no king but Caesar." But such that make that kind of a statement and live that way, they're going to have to sleep in the beds they make for themselves. If you are offended with the Lord Jesus Christ and think all will still be well with you, you're going to have to sleep in that bed of you being offended of Jesus Christ. And you are not going to be blessed at all. Jesus said, blessed are they who are not offended at me. If we are offended at Jesus, we will be cursed by him, not blessed. All who find Jesus to be a headache or a problem or an inconvenience, all who bear animosity against the Lord Jesus Christ, they will have to sleep in the bed they make for themselves. And if they do not repent, that will lead them to everlasting hell, plain and simple. But there is a Savior. There is good news. Who is he? Well, he made the blind to see. He made the lame to walk. And the lepers got up. The lepers were cleansed. People who'd been deaf all their lives suddenly heard. The dead were raised. And the most glorious thing of all, the gospel was preached to the poor. And doesn't that show the compassion of Jesus Christ, perhaps like nothing else, that he had compassion on the poor because he did not want to see them staying on the road to hell? He wanted them out. He wanted them with him. His greatest compassionate love and mercy is to preach the gospel to them, and that they would see not only their horrible sin, but the glorious Christ, the heavenly Jesus, our great high priest, our eternal king, our great prophet. And all his wonderful works of grace and mercy and healing show he is who he is. Well, brothers and sisters, blessed are you when you are not offended at Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. Let us pray.